So we are diving into this study, as we have been for the last couple of weeks, on life in the mystery, between the peaks. Jesus came, and he's coming again. What a glorious day that will be. We understand his first coming was to fulfill that all of those prophecies about the suffering of the Messiah. And he willingly laid down his life so that we could have that eternal life, so that he could be the sins of the world. But where we are in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13 is right when that pivot happens. When Jesus had come proclaiming his kingdom and coming forth to get the Jews to accept him. Up to this point, they had no reason to doubt. He was coming with power and boldness and great manifest miracles, confirmation through his teaching. He spoke as one with authority. And yet, in spite of all of this, he was rejected. The Pharisees even claimed that he was speaking of Satan. And with that great claim of their own, Jesus turns from the national call to repentance to Israel and instead turns to the individual. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest personally. And then he says and goes on to teach what we find here in Matthew chapter 13, that to you it is revealed to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That this age that we find ourselves in now, before he returns in glory, is very different from what the Jews were expecting. And so he pivots now to try to unveil some of those truths for the disciples so that we can understand how this life and this age, this church age that we find ourselves in, will be. This mystery kingdom, it's another way to think of it, is Christendom. And when I say Christendom, I don't mean Christianity. I mean the visible face of Christianity, professing Christianity. And I think all of us understand that professing Christianity is not the same as the church, as genuine, saved believers. There are those within the number who are not believers, but still connect themselves with the religion that is Christianity. And so we understand, as we've already started to see, that in some of these parables, that the truth can be rather hard to receive or simply just difficult to understand. And that's why Jesus talks the way that he does, because this age that we find ourselves in is, it's not a physical kingdom. It's not in glory yet. No, it's a mystery. And that mystery as a spiritual kingdom means that there's some things that are hard to even see. And we're going to really see that tonight in this parable about the tares and the good seed. Because in this connection, there are those that we understand are saved, and there's some that we won't know until the end of days where they actually find themselves. But last week, Brother Chad was very faithful to talk about the parable of the soils and the parable of the seeds. And we mentioned that again briefly this morning, just reminding ourselves that it all depends on the soil that it falls on and the fruit that's produced from that. Fruit that produces confirmation, confirming that one is truly a child of the kingdom or not. Hard-packed soil with no opportunity, rocky soil that develops no root, soil that's filled with weeds, that's choked out by the cares of the world. The point of all of those is that they don't produce fruit. It has to fall on good soil, and the good soil bears fruit, and that's the value. That's what we all want to be, and that's the authenticity of those who are saved in the kingdom. But tonight we're going to talk about the ambiguity of this age, that there is good seed that's planted right next to bad seed, tares. And that's the way that the Lord intended for it to be. That's really what we have to walk away from this from, is that this isn't surprising him, but this is exactly how it was planned for it to be. So the three things we'll just pull out here is, first, we'll look at the illustration itself, which is the first section in verses 24 to 30, and then we'll look at Jesus' interpretation that he gave to the disciples in verses 36 to 43, and then we'll look at what that means for us today. So let's just look at the illustration, because it's maybe something that's not incredibly familiar to us today. It starts in verse 24. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Any farmer is not going to waste their time by sowing faulty seed. He's going to ensure that it's the good thing. He's not going to go out and intentionally sow a barrel full of dandelions. Right? That's folly. It's going to be good. It's going to produce. He's going to put out his best because in the age, it was his livelihood. He wasn't going to mess around with this. It's also just important to note that this is his field. Just note that. We're going to come back to that later. This is his field. In verse 25, but while men slept, that just talks of the size of this operation. It wasn't just him personally, but it was an expansive field. While his men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Now tares in the common Greek language is something that's of the breed of what would be called darnel, which is just a type of plant that is similar to wheat. Very difficult to tell it apart in its early stages of growth, and really until it produces that fruit at the end, that's when you realize something happened. While it's growing there, you think everything looks good. There's greenery coming up, everything looks okay. But right at the end, all of a sudden the seed is even a different color. You realize something terrible has happened. And what it says is it's sowed among the wheat. That idea of among the wheat is a really strong word. If any of you have planted new grass seed and used one of those seed spreaders, you walk behind it and the seed is nice and evenly spread out and you know it's there. Well, it would be like someone using that seed spreader for a fresh grass bed all across their lawn and then dumping out the seed spreader and filling it with weeds and going right across the whole thing again, all of it. It's not just over here and it's not just over there. It is everywhere. It is filling the entirety of that field. And after he did that, he went his way. And so for me, reading this in the 21st century, you know, in this day and age, I'm like, why would you spend your time doing this, right? Why doesn't that seem like a lot of work for small payoff or just strictly malicious? That's exactly the point. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And really, when you think about it, if you've got competition and he's trying to sell his wheat and you're trying to sell your wheat, rather than the man going out and burning down his field or going out and just stealing all of his crop, which would have been very difficult to do and labor intensive, instead he could just come out at night and make sure that this bad crop was sowed all around the property. And all of a sudden, this man's crop is at least not going to be ready when everyone else's is. If he's able to save it, it's going to take a lot of extra work to get everything out of the way so that he now has his own to go first. And we say, that still sounds a little strange. Well, the truth is that there was actually Roman laws against this action. This was actually a very common practice of the day, that ways that businesses or farmers would attack each other, so to speak, to get the economic edge on those around them. So this was something that the people of Israel, as Jesus is teaching this, they would understand, and they would know well exactly what's being said here. He goes on in verse 26, he says, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, and that's the key, when it brought forth the fruit, then appeared the tares also. And that's the point, is that you can't tell the tares apart from the wheat until the very end. Right at the end, that's when the color change takes place, and that's when you know that you're in trouble. Verse 27, so the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence has it tares? Now, you know, it's expected that there would be some weeds in the garden. Right? No matter how hard we try, there's going to be some that are going to get in. But it's not going to be everywhere. I had an uncle once that he put in a new raised bed and he wasn't incredibly intentional on where he got that new soil from. And so he planted his entire bed and then at the end of the season, he just had a bed of dandelions because it was bad soil. It wasn't clean. It wasn't purified. And so it ruined the entirety of his crop. He said, I don't even try. I don't even try to keep up with it. There's no chance for it. Now, in general, that's not going to happen to these fields that are well-established in Israel. Maybe there would be a little bit of the darnel, you know, those tares that are going to pop up here and there, but it's not going to be everywhere. These people understand who are working for this man who owns the field, they get it. This isn't just an accident. There's something intentional that's happened here. And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. And the servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up, this is when hysteria starts to set in, because they worked for him. His livelihood was their livelihood. If his well-being was in question, their well-being was in question. What do we do? Do we go out and do we dig it up? And again, this, for those who work in a garden, sometimes it's just easier to take a giant shovel and get everything out of the bed. Otherwise, if you know you got some other little plants in there you're trying to keep, now you're in there with a tiny spade or maybe even a knife, and you're cutting out the weeds and you're trying to make sure that your precious plants are not being injured while the weeds are being plucked out. And that's really the point here. He says, no, you can't go throughout the entirety of the field. You can't go through and pull out every individual tear. It's going to be difficult to do, and you will necessarily damage the wheat. There's no way around it. He says, no, unless you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat also with them. And then the catch, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn, and gather the wheat into my barn. So this illustration, this story would have been very familiar to the farmers of the day. To everybody there would understand that this was something that took place regularly. The disciples and the crowds could have connected to this. But the question was, what does it mean? What did it mean? That's exactly what the disciples were wondering themselves. So after Jesus gave this parable, he goes and gives a couple more. The disciples come back later on when they're with Jesus in verse 36. Jesus now sends the multitude away, and he goes into the house, and his disciples came unto him, and they said, declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. Now, the disciples get it. They're the ones that call it the parable of the tares. They understand that the issue is not with the wheat, it's not with the sower, it's not with the soil. The issue is, what are we going to do with these toxic weeds that have ruined the good fruit that the farmer is intending to go forth and to sell? The problem is with the tares. And really, they're trying to see, what do the tares mean in this kingdom? What do they mean now? We're in this mystery kingdom, and you're telling me that the good seed is planted here, and right alongside the good seed is an evil seed? How does that work? Are there actually tares in the kingdom? Why would the King of Kings allow tares into this era? Why would he do this? And shouldn't those tares be destroyed? These are all thoughts that are going to be rolling through their heads as they're questioning, what on earth does this parable mean? So Jesus is faithful to open it to them very explicitly. We find his explanation starting in verse 37. He answers, and he said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So we just note right off the bat, this is a little different from the other parable that we studied where the sower was not identified. So this is just a, kind of a reminder that parable to parable, they're not always exactly the same. Something that means one thing in another doesn't necessarily mean something in another. So you just got to take it as it goes. Here the sower is defined as being the Son of Man. And we know who the Son of Man is because Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And the Old Testament speaks of the Son of Man as being the Messiah to come. Daniel speaks of this in his prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, a very well-known messianic passage. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came before with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before them. That's this illustration of the Messiah coming before the Heavenly Father, and this connection the same. The Son of Man was the Messiah, and Jesus is often calling himself the same, claiming that messianic title for himself. He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man, in verse 37. He goes on, verse 38. The field is the world. All right. So what's the field? It's the world. It's not the church. Sometimes we think of it as the church. It's not necessarily the kingdom, but it's this age. It's the earth that we find ourselves in, this time that we are in now today. So that makes us understand that in some sense there may be tares within the professing church, but we certainly want to do our best to ensure that there are not tares in the possessing church. And actually, let me come step back on that and just say that there are no tares in the possessing church. There are no children of the evil one in the actual church. There are no children. They're at one point, they're outside in the world. And it's our job to bring them into the church. But we'll get to that by the end. The image from the parable is what it's meant to emphasize is this coexistence of the church living alongside and doing life alongside the children of the wicked one. And this is how it's going to be through the remainder of this age up until the very end. Field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So again, some slight differences from the last parable. In the last parable, the good seed wasn't people. The seed was the word of God that took root in someone's life and produced fruit for them. And here, it's different. Here, the seed are the saved. It's those who are brought into the kingdom, those who have been redeemed. And yet we see the purpose is that they are planted right alongside the children of destruction, the children of the wicked, the unsaved in the world today. The New Testament in other places calls them the children of disobedience. We understand, but were it not for grace, friends, we would be in that same category. By grace alone that we no longer find ourselves as children of disobedience. But by faith, we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's given us the desire to work out that salvation with fear and trembling and to follow after his commands. Ephesians 2:2 says, in time past, you all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's all of us. That's what we all did. Or Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The wrath of God will fall on those who find themselves outside of the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have not called on him for salvation. This is the children of the world today. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. It's dangerous to consider the severity of those who are outside of the church. They're led by their father, the devil. They're even under control, bringing his plans to pass. Now, of course, all plans go through the sovereignty of our Heavenly Father, but they do things according to the prince of the power of the air. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. That's the danger that we find ourselves in today. But Jesus goes on. He says the enemy that sows them is the devil. We're not unfamiliar with the devil. We've studied him extensively over the last couple of months. The word used here is diabolos, the idea of he's the one who's casting something at us, the accuser of the brethren, as his name is called. He's the fallen anointed cherub. He goes on and says this key passage, the harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. The harvest comes at the end. Sometimes as believers today, we see the terrible impact of sin on the world. We want that harvest to come sooner, but it will come at the end. It will come at the right time when Jesus has determined that it will come. When the Father knows that the eternal kingdom is going to be set up. That's when that fire will fall, judgment will fall. And it's also interesting that we just need to remind ourselves that we are not the reapers. Church is not the reapers. And of course, I think today that's obvious to all of us, but there are many eras of the church that the church thought it was meant to be the reapers. And we talk about such events as the Inquisition, the Crusades, these dark blotches on the image of Christianity through our past when many in the church were going into other regions and lands, and if there were people who would not believe, they would kill them, just destroy them, take this passage into their own minds, and just say, well, they're a tare, they're not believing, we'll remove them. That's not our call. We are not the reapers. The angels are called to be the same. Because we understand that what happens when the church attempts to pull out the tares from the world, we're not wise enough to know those who will come. We don't know what's going on in men's hearts. This is a spiritual kingdom. We don't know until the end who are of the Lord and who are of the church. I think this is such a good parallel passage to look at, contrasting with our passage this morning. Reminding us of the fruit that we need to pursue and to seek after for confidence in our salvation. But nonetheless, we understand that it's a process. It takes time for fruit to come forth. You don't plant a tomato seed and get a tomato the next day. I think many of us can also consider that in our own lives. I know just myself, I feel like the Lord brings me 3 steps forward and then it's 2 steps back. And then hopefully it's 3 more steps forward and hopefully I don't get in the way again, but I do. And then it's more steps back. And what that means is that it's a slow grind forward, but by God's grace, it's a grind forward. That He leads us on to the next level of glory. He's bringing us on to that next level in sanctification. And it's our job to be yielded to that. And as we're yielded to that, He'll bring forth more fruit if we can get out of the way. And so this is the mystery kingdom that we find ourselves. We are called to preach with boldness against sin and deceit. We are called to call the world to repentance. And we do so with grace, seasoned with salt, because we don't know what's going on in the hearts of those who live right alongside us. We go on in verse 40 to 42, and we read about the final few steps in this kingdom. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all that offend, and them that do iniquity, shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The parallel to what we see at the final judgment is also clear, that men who are defined by their lifestyle of iniquity, a lifestyle that starts with rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and just continues down from there, all of those will be removed from God's presence. And Revelation 20 gives us the same image at the great white throne judgment, where John records, "I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, our passage here in Matthew 13, verse 42, parallels this strongly. All those that offend, all them that are defined by a lifestyle of iniquity, will be cast into the furnace of fire. We understand this is the destruction that awaits the eternal souls that live around us. That's so much of the call of what Jesus is teaching His disciples here as well, which we'll get to in a moment. But of course, it's not only the destruction of the unrighteous, it's also the glorification of His children, which is in verse 43. It says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this is where we see the ultimate glory that waits for the wheat. Ultimate glory will be when we are in His presence where there is fullness of joy. That glorious resurrected body that we will receive that's so different from these earthly bodies as the terrestrial is from the celestial, as is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. That mystery where we will not all sleep, but in a moment we will be changed in that twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Will be changed. The glories that await us are things that we can't even begin to comprehend. This corruptible body that from the moment that we're born is moving towards decay and is moving towards death, this corruption will put on incorruptible. How can we begin to even understand the glory that will be when our bodies are no longer seeking the grave, but seeking eternity? That simple change changes everything. This mortal will put on immortality. Daniel speaks of this as well. He says in Daniel 12, verse 3, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Glory is coming. But it's not in this age. It's not coming in the church. It's coming ultimately at the end of all things. Because today is still defined by grace. And it's defined as this mystery kingdom that we find ourselves in, a chance to turn and repent and turn to the Lord. It's proved that we are wheat, that we're not a tare, because the long suffering of the Lord is meant to call us to repentance. Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What does this parable mean for us today? What do we do with this now? What should we be walking out of here with? I see a few different things, but the overall image of the parable is first one of sovereignty. Sovereignty. And you say, how does that work? Remember, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to understand he's the king. And even though this mystery kingdom isn't going to be how they expected the glorious Davidic kingdom to be, that's still coming, Jesus is still the king. And we remember that this is his field. That's a key little verse there, little word in that illustration. It's his field. He's still the ruler of all. He's still in control of all things. The Lord still builds his church, and he's still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This era was designed by him for his purposes. And he gets to that in some of the other parables a little bit later on to emphasize that there's a reason things are falling out the way that they're falling out. It has to do with Israel, and it has to do with the Gentiles. And there's a purpose in all of that. But the Lord is still sovereign, even in this kingdom as well. And also, alongside of that, is that there's another illustration in here that we have to understand. It's the idea of a commingling, a coexistence in this era, that the children of the kingdom will live and do life right alongside the children of wrath. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. But we're right there next to them. The danger through so many of the years has been that the church wants to pull into monasticism. It wants to get into its little cloisters on the mountains and do life on their own. But that's not our call. We're not called to come out completely from the world. We have to do life alongside the lost and the broken. And that's how they hear the good news, because they see our light. They see our fruit, and they glorify the Lord for that. So in this age, beyond the commingling, we also understand there's ambiguity. There's those who have the kingdom in their hearts, and there are those who are instead the children of destruction, those who are still under the power of darkness. I think Jesus is drawing our attention, even in this passage, to this the phrase that we so often speak of possessors versus professors. Those who will claim to be in Christendom, who will pursue religiosity under the name of Jesus without actually having any type of a relationship with him as well. Professors and possessors are not identical. They're not necessarily one and the same. There are many professors who are possessors, but the opposite is not entirely true. There are many who are professing who are also not possessing at the same time. What we have to understand is, yes, we will know them by their fruits at the end. At the end. There will be some that will be waiting for fruit, and the fruit will arrive in time. And it might take longer for some to produce fruit, but all of God's children will produce fruit because they're wheat. They're the light of the world. It's fallen on good soil. It's going to produce in that way. But the children of darkness will not. They will be defined by the end, by their fruit or lack thereof in the final hour. I think the question that we walk away with this is, why, Lord? Why would you set it up this way? Why would you make it so vague, so ambiguous? Why couldn't you just identify us, some very clear mark that we could just say, hey, that guy's got a fish on his arm. We know he's of the Lord. Something obvious so that we know more clearly who our targets are. And our targets are the tares. But how do we know them? But why the Lord set it up this way? I think one reason is for our maturity. Because in this world, we will be in this world and we will suffer in this world. Because we're doing life right alongside who are children of the wicked one. They will not love the children of the kingdom. Instead, they will persecute the children of the kingdom. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, will make you perfect, established, strengthened, settle you. As much as we don't like difficulty, as much as we don't like discipline, it's good for us. And a good father is going to discipline his children so that he can bring them on in maturity, so he can bring us on to that next step. It softened down those rough spots, and it develops our character. John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We need to get to a place that we recognize that. We don't recognize that always right off the bat, as in even in the parable of the good soil. There's difficulty that's going to come. But if our root is deep and it's down, seeking down into the soil, seeking out the richness of the Word of God, when the tribulation comes, we will stand firm in the evil day. And having done all, we will stand. That difficulty helps us to understand that Jesus is still in control. He will work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." That's our promise. And as we face difficulties, God is working us out to understand and come to a true realization of that. Yes, there will be difficulties. Yes, we will have trials. But Jesus is in us, and he will equip us for everything that he calls us to. So the first thing I see in this is that the Lord is leading us to maturity. The second thing is to teach us to understand that we have an influence on this world. It is our job to preach the good news to the tares, something that doesn't really fit in with the illustration of the parables, which is again why it's a parable, and it's symbolic of some aspects of the kingdom, but not everything, is that in this parable, the tares can become wheat. That's not how it actually works, right? You can't actually go out into your garden and just say a couple words to that dandelion and then have it turn into a cucumber. That would be pretty great if it could, but we have the ability to bring reconciliation to the world, to go out and scatter the good news. And as we do, we watch that tear, that one whose life now, 30 years in, 50 years in, 80 years in, has produced nothing but death and destruction and decay and heartbroken reality. But because of the good news, that can all be forgotten and forgiven. And now fruit can come out of that life as they turn it over to the Lord Jesus for whatever time is left for them. And that terror can be converted, can be brought into the kingdom. We have influence. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil one." We understand we have the good news that we are called to share with the world. That is what we are called to do here. So we have influence here. The Lord is calling us to maturity, but we know that he does all things for his glory. And that's ultimately what we're seeing in here, is that there is a plan of redemption for the world, for Jew and Gentile alike. And this is part of it, that we would live right alongside the lost in the world, that they would see God's beauty and power made perfect in weakness. Sometimes we don't feel much stronger than a stalk of wheat. Sometimes we wonder if the wind won't simply blow us down, but the Lord will preserve us because he has promised he will keep us until the final day. And he's going to call us out into impossible tasks that in our flesh we cannot do, but by his power, he will accomplish it in us. It's for his glory. Jesus is the sower of the good seed. Our entryway into this kingdom is 100% grace. Because it's grace, that is the call that we are made to bring forth to those around us as well. Because it's grace, we understand he receives the glory at the harvest, at the end of all things as well. Call to action from all of this, friends, is that we're called to shine. We're called to produce fruit. We're called to live in obedience in a way that the world will see our lives and glorify the Lord on the day of visitation. May we be light in the darkness. May we be the city on the hill. And perhaps by grace and mercy, we will be given the honor that our light will shine in a dark place and some of those tares may come around. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching that you've let before us this evening. I thank you so much for the truth that you call to remind us yet again that this life is not going to be easy. This kingdom that you have set in this mystery age before you come back in glory is going to be one of ambiguity. We don't know what's going on in the hearts of those around us, those that we do life with side by side. Ultimately, we will never know until we are with you in glory. But we look that we may be found faithful in pursuing you in obedience, in love, and in grace to testify of your goodness to all those who exist around us. Use us, Lord. Help us to not cloister ourselves. Help us to not pull ourselves completely out of contact with those who are around us, but give us instead opportunities to shine into their light. Shine into their life as a way that we can present the good news of Jesus to them. And we understand, Lord, if we are given that option, we are given that opportunity, it is all by your goodness and your grace that you are moving this kingdom forward in this age. Give us opportunities. Help us to always have a reason to share that hope that is in us. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.